Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
If you are in any close proximity to someone, regardless of your relationship, whether it is as a sibling or as a parent or as a coworker or a friend, eventually, because of our sinfulness, we're going to have to apologize. Eventually, we'll sin against them in some way. That is inevitable. And then we'll have to come to them and say, I'm sorry for what I've done. Will you forgive me? And then we try to make amends and try to make restitution for what we have done. And with human-to-human relationships, we can make that restitution ourselves. We can go to somebody face-to-face and say, look, I've sinned against you. I'm sorry. What can I do to make this right? You know, is it something that I need to pay? Is it something that I need to fix that was broken? Or is there something else that can make this right? And we come to that person face to face, one on one. And over time, especially, that relationship can be restored. And in the end, we can actually be closer to that person than we were before. But on the other hand, as we read from Scripture, when it comes to God, our Creator, things are quite different. For we are not on the same level playing field with God. He is the one who created us. He is the one who is the Lord of everything, who sustains the universe by the word of his power, and who is the supreme judge of all things. He knows the thoughts of our hearts, and he is holy beyond what even the angels are able to behold. Even the seraphim in heaven cover their eyes as they shout, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. So when we read in Scripture that Adam and Eve sinned against God, they could not simply make it right themselves, and neither can we. Now, fortunately for them and fortunately for us, God does not often show the full intensity of his glory. He gives glimpses of it to people throughout redemptive history. And usually when we read about that in Scripture, what that entails, the response from them is falling down on their faces out of fear and saying, as Isaiah did, I am a man of unclean lips, living amidst the people of unclean lips. We remember that the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, even though God had just finished redeeming them from Egypt, he had not come to them out of wrath, but out of love and grace. And yet, when they saw the glory of God revealed on the mountain, when they saw the cloud and they heard the thunder and they saw the lightning and they heard his voice, they said to Moses, you go talk to him. If we talk to him, we're going to die. But you go and be a mediator between us and God. And God said to Moses, that is a good thing that the people ask for, because he was revealing to them a glimpse of his intensity in his holiness. Well, regardless of whether God shows that intensity or not, he is who he is. He is a holy God. And for creatures to be restored in fellowship with him, it has always been necessary for there to be an atonement through a mediator. And fortunately for us, God already knew this, and God already had planned for this. He already from eternity had decreed to save a people for himself out of the sinful mass of humanity, even those who had rebelled against him. God in his love planned and prepared to reach out to send his only son to pay the debt for our sins so that we could be restored, so that atonement could be made, and so that that relationship between God and man could be healed for all eternity. What we cannot do in ourselves, God himself did and planned to do by coming down from heaven to earth and restoring that breach. And in ancient Israel, who had inherited the promises that God had earlier given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God revealed to them more than he had revealed before in detail what his intention for salvation was going to look like, what that was going to be. And he gave them very detailed instruction about what the kingdom of God was going to look like and the pattern that they were to follow to see that in their midst. And so God gave to Moses a pattern on the mountain for how the tabernacle was to be constructed, how the priesthood was going to be set up, who was going to be involved in that, and all the sacrifices that were going to be involved in that tabernacle service. Indeed, he was giving them a very picture of the kingdom of God in their midst. It was, in fact, even a very picture of the throne room of God in the midst of a nation on earth in Israel. And so because of the holiness of God and because the people, even though he had taken them as his people, were still sinful, there was a separation even there put between God and man. There were certain places where the people were not able to go amidst the tabernacle and certain things that they were not able to touch. And a lot of ceremonies that they were required to do to even ceremonially be considered pure and clean to engage in public worship. And so God gave copious instructions to Moses, which we see in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, where he told them how to make the tabernacle, what offerings they were to make, and what festivals they were to celebrate together as his holy people. And regarding the sacrifices that God commanded, God did not allow the people simply to bring them in to the tabernacle and to the inner courts themselves. But as I said before, it was necessary for there to be a mediator who came between God and man. Even in that ceremonial age, in fact, I would say especially in that ceremonial age, as God was providing a picture of what would be necessary, he mandated that there be priests to go between God and himself, or God and the people. And chief among these priests, who is the person that we talk about here in our passage, was the high priest, the first of which was Aaron, the brother of Moses, and then all those who descended from Aaron's line, according to the law, who took that position. And this man would represent the people, the whole nation, before God. He was an important figure. And ceremonially speaking, he was a glorious figure. God directed that even his clothing was to be made in a glorious fashion for glory and beauty. That was even part of the instruction in the text. God told them when they made the clothes for this high priest, it was to be for glory and beauty. He was to look good before the people, but also as a representative of the people before God. He was to be dressed as someone who was sufficient to be the high priest. He bore on his shoulders, for example, engraved in gold, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel that he would bear before God. He wore clothes of fine purple and blue with gold knitted in throughout. And also he wore a breastplate that had 12 different precious stones, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. All of this was meant to be glorious and beautiful, and to show how beautiful the kingdom of God was when atonement was made, and when a sufficient high priest was able to reconcile God and man together again. It was a glorious thing, and it was a beautiful thing. Unfortunately, though, in Israel's day, that was only a ceremonial thing. It was only an outward picture. And what the author of Hebrews is saying here is that even as glorious as those high priests looked, even as serious and as exalted as they were among the people, they still had the same nature as everyone else around them. They still, in their bodies, endured the curse of death that all humans have had to endure. It says here in verse 23 that the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. God did indeed show a picture of an eternal heavens, but he did it through the medium of a fallen, mortal world. It's kind of like if I draw a picture of a luscious lemon that is ripe and juicy and that you could just take a big bite out of. Now, if I draw that on a piece of paper, no matter how vividly I draw the picture, it is not going to become a lemon. The characteristics of that paper will remain the same. No matter if you squeeze the paper or blend it or eat it, it's going to remain paper. It will never become a lemon. And in the same way, God was giving a picture of heaven to these people, a picture of salvation and eternal life. And yet the paper that that picture was drawn on still remained parts of this present evil age. And so they had priest after priest after priest. And that in itself testified that something better was needed. They needed a better priest to make atonement for them to truly bring in eternal life. And this is what he says has been accomplished through Christ in verse 24. He says that he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He is the exception to what we see all around us. He is the one who, because of his death and in perfect satisfaction of God's law, was raised in glory and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Even though it is true that when Christ first was incarnated and first came down from heaven and was united to a human nature, the nature he had the same limitations as our bodies, except without sin. He needed to eat and drink. He needed to sleep. And his body was mortal. When they crucified him, he died. But again, because his sacrifice was perfect, because he was able to meet the demands of God's law, he did not remain dead. But when he rose on the third day, he was raised with a glorious body and was able to ascend into the right hand of God the Father. And it is there that he makes intercession for us today. And this is so different, isn't it, beloved, from everything that we see around us in this present world. There's an old saying that all good things must come to an end. And in this life, that's what we see. No matter how beautiful things are in nature, no matter how wonderful a relationship is going, no matter how good things are going at work, I mean, you may be catching your stride, doing exactly what you feel you were born to do. Your marriage may be going well and everything is going just perfect. And yet, we have to pinch ourselves and remember that nothing lasts forever this side of heaven. And isn't that, for example, why we take pictures? When you see a beautiful sunset, you know that it's only going to be there a few minutes and then it will be gone. But we want in some way to preserve those fleeting great moments of life. And yet even there, those pictures serve as a reminder only of things that used to be, not of things that are. And so we see in this world that there's always a kind of sadness that's mixed in, even with the beauty of what we see in life. But when it comes to Christ, we have an exception to this. And that is what this author is talking about. The Lord has brought down the heavenly realities to earth and into this present evil age. Even as we wait for future things, even as we wait for Christ's return and for a new heavens and a new earth and for resurrected bodies, yet even now we are able to participate in some of those eternal heavenly things here. Paul tells us, for example, in another place that we've been given the Holy Spirit, and that is a down payment of our future eternal life. Also, we are already justified. We are already adopted as God's sons. And there are many of these things that are already true. And one of those things that is an exception to the transitoriness of life is that we have a high priest who is permanent, who will never have to be replaced by others because of his weakness or sinfulness, but who is sufficient and able to maintain his priesthood forever. And beloved, the benefit of that is what we read in verse 25, that consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And this is wonderful for us, beloved, because Christ did not simply do his works to be a spectacle, like an athlete who does some awesome move on the field that we can cheer. But rather, he did his works for us so that we could be drawn closer to God, so that he and his love could have a relationship with us that lasts for eternity. And that is permanent. He did those things to make us his bride, whom he loves and cherishes, and so that he could be close to us. And indeed, in that regard, we are able to do even better than the Israelites in the Old Testament, not simply because we participate in the realities, but also because of the extent to which we can be close to God is better than they had in the pictures. For example, that glorious high priest that they had in Israel was only able to go into the Holy of Holies once per year on the Day of Atonement. And he was the only one in the entire nation who was allowed to do this. Every other Israelite was excluded from going into that most holy place, that throne room of God, because they had to be separated because of their sins. And yet for us, he says here that we draw near to God through him because of his blood. And in chapter 10, the author says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through that curtain, that is, through his flesh, And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, beloved, we can draw even closer to God in reality than the Israelites were able to do even in their tabernacle. And for that reason, we are much more blessed. It also says here that he always lives to make intercession for us. Indeed, this one verse packs so much gospel truth into one place. We see here not only that he is able to open up a way for us, but that he, Christ, actively and proactively intercedes for us, even though he has finished his sacrificial work. He only needed to make one sacrifice for us. And even though he sat down at the right hand of the Father, finished with that work, nevertheless, on account of that blood, he still speaks in our defense to our Heavenly Father. He intercedes for us actively. And I want us to think about this for application, because this applies to our prayer life. It applies to our worship life, both privately and corporately. What do we think about how God thinks of us? And what we see here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's making intercession for us. Imagine that you had to go before a judge in a courtroom. You had your day in court, and maybe you had not led so great a life, and you didn't feel very confident to go and talk to this judge by yourself. But let's say you had the greatest lawyer in the world, somebody who'd never lost a case, someone who had all the right connections, someone who knew exactly what the law said and exactly what to say to this judge. And he went in first and spoke with the judge for you, and then afterwards came out and said to you, "Don't worry about it. Everything is okay. This judge is actually on your side now. He likes you and he's favorably disposed towards you." That is what we see here. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He sits at the right hand of the Father and advocates for us. So when you go before the Lord in prayer, you don't have to wonder, what does the Lord think of me? Is the Lord sitting up there kind of neutrally waiting to see if I will impress him with my prayers? Is the Lord waiting to see if I'll check enough boxes to get this right, to do my daily devotions, my prayers? And is that how we look at it? Well, what the author here is saying is that we have a high priest who has spoken a good word for us, that the Heavenly Father already is ecstatic to hear us praying and wants us to come into his presence. Even if we had a difficult week, even if our conscience is accusing us, for we know from Scripture that we do indeed have an accuser who may even use our conscience to point out our shortcomings. But we also, Scripture says, have an advocate who is stronger and more sufficient than the accuser. And even though daily we are called to ask forgiveness for our sins, we know that in terms of our justification, we have already been forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future. I had a seminary professor who made a distinction between the courtroom and the family room. And he said, our justification is once for all. That's the courtroom. That's the legal declaration. It happens at one time when our sins are washed away. But we still, in the family room, go to God to ask for forgiveness of sins as a family member. And beloved, what the author of Hebrews is saying here applies to both. His blood still speaks a better word. It cleanses us from sins. And on that basis, his intercessions to the Father are effective. We know that the Father is disposed to forgive us when we repent, to indeed accept us back, even if we have to keep repenting 70 times 7, as Jesus himself taught. And even if, as a loving Father, he has to discipline us at times, that is also part of the family room. This is meant to cause us growth and to drive us back to him, even in more dependence on him who loves us. And so, beloved, let this inform your prayer life. Let this inform your personal communion with God. Remind yourself of this, that you're not going to a God that you have to wonder what he's going to think of you. And this should be a great comfort to us all. And again, this is not something that we did out of our own initiative. We did not reach up into heaven and knock on God's door and say, "Please, can you come down and make atonement for us?" No, he did that when we were still in rebellion against him, because it was his plan to live with us for eternity. Well, the apostle continues in verse 26. And he says that it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, and unstained, and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Indeed, this is something that was also very different from every high priest that Israel experienced, including Aaron himself, who served Israel. We remember with sadness that Aaron himself capitulated in the apostasy when Moses was up on the mountain and delayed for many days. And the people came to him and said, "We don't know what's become of this Moses. Make us some gods that we can worship." And so the text says that Aaron himself, with his own hand, fashioned that golden calf. Here he is, the high priest of Israel, and with his own hand makes a golden calf and says to them, "These are your gods." And so we know from him on down, his descendants, like all of us, were sinners. And so he could not be that sufficient high priest. And yet for Jesus, the author here piles up three adjectives to make no mistake that in him there was not even the hint of sin in his person. He in his heart and his actions and his attitudes in everything was perfectly innocent and unstained in accordance with God's law. And this is important for us to give us confidence because, again, we serve a God who, even though he doesn't reveal his intensity every day, is intensely holy. If there was even one shadow of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father would know it and it would be revealed. There's nothing that is hidden from God. And yet what this author is saying is that even in his deepest thoughts, the Lord was pure, even in things that were hidden from every other person on earth. Jesus was innocent of any sin, and so we can be confident that he is able to be a sufficient advocate for us. Not just because he's good at advocating like a lawyer, but because he is able to stand and withstand the holy, righteous intensity of God the Father on our behalf. And in verse 27, he continues and says that Christ has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. That's what they had to do, which was a testimony that they were not the final sufficient priests. But what we also read here is that not only does he not have to offer a sacrifice for himself, but that one sacrifice that he offered for us is sufficient. Those priests had to offer and slaughter animals again and again and again, day after day, year after year. And as this author says in another place, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Even there, the fact that they had to repeat those sacrifices showed that they were not changing anything in human nature. They were not overthrowing the world order. They were not bringing in the new heavens and the new earth. And they were not glorifying anything. But rather, they were teaching Israel about the one who would come and who would do those things. And so indeed, Christ, after making one sacrifice, sat down at the Father's right hand. And that sacrifice is still sufficient for us today. And so he says in verse 28 that the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And here he's referring back to something that he talked about earlier in chapter 7 with regard to someone named Melchizedek. And I'm not going to go through all those details, but I'd invite you to read through all of chapter 7 on your own time. Just to get some context there, I'll talk a little bit about that. But the basic idea here is that just as there was a change from the old covenant to the new covenant, there's also a change from the order of priesthood under Aaron, which is prescribed by law, and the order of the priesthood that Christ has. It's a different priesthood. Christ, as you know, was not of the tribe of Levi, and he was not a descendant of Aaron, but he was of the tribe of Judah. And yet God had already, centuries past, made a promise, even to King David, about this Messiah, that he would not be a priest after the order of Aaron, but after the order of someone further back in history, that Melchizedek. Now, I'm going to read just a few verses of the beginning of chapter 7, again, just to kind of orient us without getting too much into the details there. But he says in chapter 7, verse 1, that this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And so back in the days of Abraham, long before Moses and Aaron, there was in the land of Canaan a priest who was also a king in the city of Salem. And his name was Melchizedek. And Salem, most scholars believe, was the former name of Jerusalem, which would be an interesting parallel to study at another time. But at any rate, despite the fact that all Canaan around him was submerged in paganism, somehow this Melchizedek was still a pure priest and was a priest of God Most High. And therefore, Abraham, even as great as he was, paid tithes to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham in return. And again, we don't know much about him. We don't know his genealogy, as he said. But he was a type and a picture of an eternal priest, which Christ is, rather than a priest who needs to be replaced again and again and again. And so it was in the days of King David, after the law was given, that God made this oath that the Messiah would be of the order of Melchizedek. And I'll just read a little bit from Psalm 110, a couple of verses. He says, "There the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So this is not something that the author of Hebrews is just making up to try to explain why Jesus is not of Aaron's line. That's why I'm dwelling upon this a little bit, is to show that even back in the day, as far back as David, you already had clear teaching that the Messiah would be in that priestly order, after the order of Melchizedek, rather than Aaron. And so that is what the author of Hebrews is talking about. Jesus, as he brings in a new covenant and brings in new heavenly realities, is part of a new order. And he is a son who is perfect forever. Now, as we conclude here, I want to just spend a little bit of time just talking about this last clause of verse 28. Because this is important for our encouragement and for our instruction. He says that the oath which comes later than the law appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And you might be thinking, well, how can this be? How can Christ be made perfect forever? I thought he already was perfect. I thought he was born perfect. Is this author talking about someone who used to be sinful and then was made perfect? And the answer is no. What he's talking about here is the fact that even though the second person of the Trinity has always been perfect as God, nevertheless, because he was united to a human nature at a point in time, that human nature had to be tested. It had to be tried and it had to be proved. And so we see, for example, in chapter 5 of this book, the author says that although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So in other words, he was born without the stain of sin, but he still had to grow up. He still had to live under the law and even to suffer for our sakes and to show himself a perfect servant under that suffering. He could not rebel as Adam did, but had to show himself perfect and therefore a complete high priest. And in chapter 2, the author says the same thing there. He says it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. And skipping down to verse 14, he says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to turn aside God's wrath for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And so, beloved, this is important to encourage us. We've talked about so far how Christ is our advocate, how he is sufficiently sinless to be our advocate and to stand before a holy God. But thirdly, he is also compassionate. He is not simply someone who is able to be perfect without facing any trials, but rather he knows what we as human beings go through. He knows not only the sufferings, but the temptations that we deal with day by day. And so he is able not only to be a capable high priest, but also a compassionate high priest to speak to the Father on our behalf. And this he is, and this is why he is called here perfect. That Greek word can also be translated complete. He is able as a complete high priest, both morally pure and also compassionate, to advocate for us before the Father. And so, beloved, this is for our encouragement. And I would encourage you to keep reminding yourself of this, because your conscience is not going to remind you of this. The devil is not going to remind you of this, and the world is not going to remind you of this. You need to go to the Word to remind yourselves of this. Remind yourself that Jesus Christ is your advocate. Remind yourself that he has already spoken to the Father on your behalf and that the Father wants to see you. He wants to be in communion with you day by day. And so put your trust, beloved, even more in Christ and the sufficiency of his mediation for your communion, for your growth in grace, and for everything that you need to be confident in the very presence of a holy God. Amen. Let us pray.